on the book of Job. The first message was about the integrity of Job. Second message was the accusation against Job. And today we're going to look at the tragedy that befell Job. All was going well for Job, and then one day there was a complete reversal. Job says in Job chapter 3, verse 25, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me." C.S. Lewis writes the following about unexpected suffering. He writes this, "My own experience with pain is something like this. I'm progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen, godless condition, absorbed in merry meetings with my friends for the morrow, a bit of work that tickles my vanity, today a holiday, or a new book. When suddenly a stab of stomach pain threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspaper threatens us all with destruction, sending this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed. All my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed. And for a day or two, become a creature consciously dependent upon God and drawing its strength from the right source. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is made all too clear. God has had me but for 48 hours, and then only by threat of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheathe that sword for but a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure pile, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or that he sees that our remaking is hopeless." And then he goes on to say, "I'm only trying to show that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not incredible." Well, I'm sure we can all say amen to that. We've all experienced, you know, the loss of health or job or friendship, and it has a sobering effect upon us. Think of how Job must have felt. Why, he thought, has God abandoned him? And I know a more righteous man, actually, who experienced the same, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Job chapter 1, verse 12. "Then the Lord said the same, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their older brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." The Sabaeans were one of the most ancient people. They lived in what is now Yemen, about 1200 BC, about the time right before Abraham. The Chaldeans were the people of Babel, founded by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Sabaeans took the oxen, murdered the ranch hands, The Chaldeans took the camels, and they also murdered the ranch hands. And both people groups attacked Job simultaneously. And it reminds us who Satan controls. Job was a man of God in the midst of a people who were thirsty for blood, who were citizens of Satan's domain. And the only reason they did not attack Job prior to this was, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10, God made a hedge around Job and his house, and that all that he had. And it reminds us of Psalm chapter 34. The angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear him and rescues them. And Psalm 91:11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. So as we read this text, let's not forget or take for granted the protection that we have from the Lord. Because if it wasn't for the Lord, for his protection in this evil world, Satan would destroy us just as quickly as he destroyed Job. Wouldn't even take Satan very long to think about it. Well, in chapter 1, verse 16, fire from God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and this is probably a reference to lightning. Must have been some supernatural storm. In chapter 1, verse 18, a strong wind collapsed Job's oldest son's home, killed all of his children. And when the Lord gave Satan permission to touch all that Job has, we would not think that this would involve his children. These are individual souls apart from Job. How could Satan put his hand upon them? And not just Job's children, but also Job's servants. These were men with families. And we're reminded in this that God's protection extends not to us only, but to those around us. The grace we receive from the Lord, we actually extend to other people. And the only reason that hell is not broken out here in America is because of the Christians and the protection that we afford other people. But how is it that here you have 10 innocent souls, Job's children, suffering and dying? Well, remember, our role on earth is to advance the kingdom of God. Whether our life is very long or whether it's very short, we are tools to advance the works of the Lord. And so these children had a very significant role in the will of God. And it wasn't something Job complained about because they're in heaven in the kingdom of God. But there's another righteous man who had children die around him as Satan was trying to get to him. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ and the babies at Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children. Some observations. To add insult to injury, this all took place, according to verse 13, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their older brother's house. Now, according to verse 5, this would have been the birthday celebration, the day when Job would offer sacrifices for his children to ensure the favor of God upon them. And so nothing could have stunned Job more than the arrival of this bad news when he had made fresh peace with the Lord, making sacrifices for his children. And this all took place in one day. But Job knew that this was more than just a coincidence. The hand of God had to be involved. And in that it was lightning and wind, Satan made it appear like these are acts of God. Even today, people call natural disasters acts of God. It might have been better to see all of these disasters coming from the hand of evil men. But when you see it taking place through acts of nature, you know who's in charge of nature, the Lord. But Job understood that all this was from God. The Lord, he says in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And in Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job says that this adversity is from the hand of the Lord. Now, immediately somebody might say, oh, wait a minute, Job. It wasn't the Lord doing this. It was Satan doing this. Oh, if only Job knew that this was Satan, he wouldn't have been so disturbed. And so therefore, we need to recognize that all the bad things that happen to us come from Satan. And that's the theology of Satan and suffering in some Christian charismatic circles, such as in the Gospels, where it says that Satan bound this woman for 18 years. So therefore, the issue is Satan. But as you look at the text here in the book of Job, notice that all of the discussion with Job and his friends, they never once address the issue of Satan or Satan's involvement. Why? Because Job and his three friends didn't know about Satan or know about Satan's power? No, I believe these men knew about Satan. They knew about the Chaldeans, they knew about the Sabaeans, and they knew about natural disasters and the power of the wind and lightning. But the discussion never went to blame Satan or to blame the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans or nature, because God was sovereign. And all of the discussion about pain and suffering was discussion about the will of God, because they all understood that none of this evil could take place apart from God's permission. And God is the one who takes responsibility. As is often said, you can delegate authority, but you cannot delegate responsibility. You can delegate authority and say, I would like you to teach my child math. But you cannot delegate your responsibility to take care of that child and to make sure that he is taught correctly. So that's what's really meant there. You can always delegate authority, but you cannot delegate responsibility. And God does not delegate responsibility to Satan. So in any serious theological discussion about suffering, Satan is never discussed in regard to the cause and the effect. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Who gave him that thorn in the flesh? Who's the giver? God. The messenger, or the tool that God uses, is Satan. But Paul understood that this was sent from the Lord. The giving always comes from God. And Satan, like Babylon, is a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Jeremiah 51:7. And God was the sender of Job's sufferings. Who brought the case of Job before Satan? God did. And I'm sure if Job knew of this, he would say and pray to the Lord, Lord, next time Satan comes among you, please don't bring up my name. But God did. God initiated this. And God was pleased to present Job before Lucifer. God delights in our righteousness. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, in whom I delight, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I want you to behold him. Just as we read in Isaiah chapter 53 about Jesus, that it is the Lord who caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, and it was the Lord who was pleased to crush him. You say, wait a minute, no, it was Pilate, it was Herod, it was the Sanhedrin. No, this was the Lord's doing. A whole message could be given about the wrong theology concerning Satan and human suffering. And in some Christian circles, the answer for suffering is to blame Satan. But in the Bible, God wants us to know that he ordains suffering, that he's in charge. Satan may mean it for evil, but he means it for good. And there are a lot of people today who would love to put the responsibility on other things and other people in order to alleviate their conscience, but really they have to do business with God. Not their neighbor, not their boss, not their wife, not the environment, not global warming. They've got to do business with God. So at this point, Job feels cursed of God. Like we might feel if we lose employment or our health or lose a loved one. Because we do know God's in control of all things. So why has he done this? Verse 20. Job was grieved. He tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. I like this one statement I read a number of years ago. Job's faith did not relieve his agony. It actually caused his agony. Because if he was an unbeliever, he could simply say, well, this is just chance. This is man versus nature. I just had a bad day. And Job, if he's an unbeliever, can simply regret his bad luck and believe that all he has to do is fight harder, and then he'll succeed. That would be agony, but not the agony knowing that God's hand was in this. That made the tragedy so much more painful. And so Job is wondering, why has God done this to him? And that question is answered in this book, that we may know why these things do happen. So I want to take a detour here and do a topical look at what the Bible says about suffering. And I'd like to reference C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. An interesting little booklet he came out with. And he gives three logical biblical reasons why God allows pain and suffering. Each of the reasons come from Scripture. Lewis doesn't directly exposit the Scripture, but he's a master at giving you a bird's eye view of what the Scriptures teach. So I'd like you to consider these three reasons for suffering. Why God has created this world with pain. And then at the end of my list here, I'm going to ask you which one applies to Job. But to begin with, the foundational reason for pain and suffering has to do with our sin. Holy angels do not have pain, at least what we're told. Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't suffer and have pain like we feel today. But mankind now experiences pain. And therefore, pain and suffering is necessary because of our sinful condition. And if you don't begin by acknowledging man's sinful condition and need for redemption, there is no way you're going to understand the reason for pain. In fact, those people today who believe that man is basically good have the most philosophical objections to human suffering. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because for them, we haven't sinned and we don't deserve anything bad. We don't need redemption, so suffering cannot have any redemptive purpose. So to understand God's plan, we must begin with the premise, as Lewis says, that we're not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must put down our weapons. So the first reason for pain is that rendering our will back to God, which we have so long claimed for our own, is a painful experience. Lewis writes, to surrender a self-will inflamed and swollen with years of rebellion is kind of like a death. He writes, we remember this self-will as it was in childhood. The temper tantrums, the bitter prolonged rage at every thwarting, the burst of passionate tears, the black satanic wish to kill or die rather than to surrender. You never had that as a teenager, did you? Hence, the older type nurse or parent was quite right in thinking that the first step in education is to break the child's will. Their methods were often wrong, but not to see the necessity is, I think, to cut oneself off from understanding spiritual laws. And if now that we're grown up, we do not howl and stamp quite so much, that is partly because our elders began the process of breaking or killing our self-will in the nursery. So the first point is that pain is necessary because our wills need to be broken, and it takes pain to do this. A world without pain would never come to God to be redeemed. And Lewis goes on to explain that paradoxically, the killing of our self-will is made easier by the presence of pain. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Sin and error come with a delusion. The deeper you sin and the more you're in error, the less you suspect you're evil. The more you're a sociopath, the less you know you're a sociopath. But pain unmasks that delusion because every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. Until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence in the form of pain, he is enclosed in an illusion. Pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion by a person becoming so bitter over having to be rebuked by pain. But it gives the only opportunity that a bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the soul. Pain shatters the illusion that all is well, which is the first thing the sinner needs to learn. Good point, right? So where is that in Scripture? Well, where do we begin? Let's throw up one Scripture, Isaiah 26. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Even though the wicked is shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness. He doesn't learn righteousness when all is well. Only when experiencing God's judgments does he sober up. The second reason for pain. Not just to show us that something is wrong, but to show us something is missing. Pain shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and it's enough for us. Lewis writes, everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well for us. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God an interruption. Augustine wrote, God wants to give us something, but he cannot because our hands are full. There is nowhere for him to put it. Or, as a friend of mine said, we regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. That's the way we think of God. Now, God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort. While we call our life our own, and it remains agreeable, we will not surrender to him. What then can God do in our interests but to make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible source of false happiness? If you're happy and you don't have God in your life, that's a problem because that's false happiness. God wants to take away from you that false happiness, show you that it's not true happiness, and then give you himself. So then Lewis goes on to say, hey, we're perplexed to see misfortune fall upon decent, inoffensive, worthy people, on capable, hardworking mothers of families, or diligent, thrifty tradespeople, on those who have worked so hard and so honestly in life for their modest stock of happiness, and now it seems that they're entering into the enjoyment of their labors with the fullest right. Right? They've worked so hard, now it's retirement time, and then some illness or tragedy takes place. So Lewis goes on to say, let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and happiness of their children is not enough to make them blessed. That all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know God, they will be wretched. And therefore he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they're going to have to discover. The life to themselves and their family stand between them and the recognition of their true need. So he makes that life less sweet to them. The illusion of self-sufficiency may be at its strongest in some very honest, kind, and temperate people. And on such people, misfortune must fall. Oh, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's very biblical. But then Lewis explains something that we probably have all thought of, but we've probably not thought of it too deeply. That God must show us the bad consequences of a life lived apart from him. But for God to take people who will only come to him after they experience pain and loss is the divine humility. Because what we've done in our lives is we've showed that we have preferred everything else to God. And then we only come to Him when there's nothing better to be had. After we experience pain, then we finally come to God. When the world is no longer satisfying. And Lewis writes, it's hardly complimentary of God that we would choose Him as an alternative to hell. And yet actually He accepts that. If God would not have us till we come to Him from the purest and best motives, who could be saved? Where is this found in Scripture? Well, a lot of texts, but think of Ecclesiastes. Because the whole theme of Ecclesiastes is the labor under the sun that's painful and grievous to drive us back to God. And then I was also thinking Luke 15. All the crowds were coming to Jesus to hear Him and to be healed. If they didn't have any disease, if they didn't have a need, would they have come to Jesus? No. And they wouldn't have heard the gospel. So God allows pain that we see in the physical world our spiritual need. Okay, the third reason for pain is that without pain or loss, you will never know why you're truly serving God. It shows us our motives and our intent. Lewis writes, you may choose to serve God because you like the positive benefits and blessings of serving God. And how can you ever know whether you're serving God for God or you're serving God just for the gifts of God? If the commandments of God are agreeable to us, how can you know whether you're really obeying God? And like the illustration I've given before, if you tell your teenager to go clean his room and he obeys you because he likes a clean room, is he really obeying you? He might be, but you don't know. The only way to find out whether he's truly obedient is to ask him to do something that's disagreeable to him, something that may be even painful. And so Lewis writes this, if the thing we like to do is in fact the thing God wants us to do, yet that is not our reason for doing it, it remains a mere happy coincidence. We cannot therefore know that we are acting at all or primarily for God's sake unless the material of the action is contrary to our inclinations. In other words, painful. And what we cannot know that we are choosing, we cannot choose. So full surrender demands a test. Scripture on that. Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of Jesus' flesh, when he was on earth, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who saved him from death. And God the Father, he heard him because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered and having been made perfect. Learning obedience does not require sinning. Learning obedience requires choosing to obey the will of the Father over one's desire for self-preservation. Now, do these three reasons make your head spin? And yet this is still just a kindergarten explanation for the will of God in suffering. And God will eventually tell Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. God is too deep to fully explain himself to man. We don't have the complete picture, but God does give us in Scripture some insight into the realm in which the answer can be found. And what Job really needed was not an explanation for his suffering. What he needed was assurance that God had the explanation. So which reason for suffering would you say Job was experiencing? One, two, or three? Three, yeah. It wasn't reason one or two, because we know from the beginning of the text here that Job was a blameless and upright man. He didn't need pain to help him surrender to God. He didn't need pain to help him give up his affection for the world. Job was experiencing suffering as a test of his motives so that he could show his dedication to the Lord. Now, when you and I go through pain and suffering, what purpose does God have in mind? Well, purpose one and two, right? Let trials have its perfect work, right? That you would learn endurance. 1 Peter 4:1, he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. Hebrews chapter 12, discipline produces the fruit of righteousness. But in that we stand forgiven in Christ, complete in Christ, and we're blameless and upright in Christ, our sufferings come upon us for the same reason they came upon Job. An opportunity to express our fidelity and love for the Lord, as we read in this text. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Because you've sinned and you've been a bad person and you need to get right with God? No. It's the proof of your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just like it says about Job in Job 23:10, he knows the way I take, but when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I think Peter had the book of Job in his mind when he's penning that text in 1 Peter 1. So the overall message for God's people in the book of Job is that God is going to test our faith. Just as our forefather Abraham came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Is God going to test your faith? He is. Are you ready for it? How do you prepare for a test? You learn the right answers, right? You take out of your mind all of the wrong answers and you put in your mind what it says in the book. And the right answers, in order for you to pass this test, are found in Job chapter 1, verse 21, and Job chapter 2, verse 10. These texts ought to be memorized by Christians. You will need this for the test. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then his answer to his second trial, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? What do these verses mean? The surrender of all of your rights to God, all of your sense of entitlement to God, to let God be God. And look at verse 20. It says, Job worshiped. And then verse 21, and he said this. You realize that's an act of worship? Because worship means confessing God's worthiness. And that's what Job was doing in this confession, that God has the right to give, God has the right to take away, which is exactly what Satan thought Job would deny. But Job said, God's still good. And that right attitude is necessary to have peace and victory when suffering comes into our life. We deserve nothing. Everything we have is by grace. And that's an attitude that must be developed. If I gave you $1,000 a day, every day for the last 25 years, and one day I decided not to give you that $1,000, would you be mad at me? Probably would be. You'd grow to expect it. In fact, you probably had already borrowed against it. You know how we always live above our means? If we get $1,000 a day, we're going to live on $1,200 a day. We get so used to God's mercy that when he acts in justice and fairness, we consider it injustice. But Job passed the test. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. It really is hard to say praise the Lord in a time of loss, isn't it? But when you do, there is such peace and joy that comes over you because you finally give yourself into the hand of God, to your Creator. And you finally trust him to do what's right. You know, in that hymn that we had sung earlier today, I just want to reread this and then close. We sung Abide With Me, and in verse 3 it says, ills have no weight, and tears have no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abides with me. Isn't that great? We triumph in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to know the truth so that we're not deceived by the lie when trials and temptation come our way, Lord. Help us to show your worthiness through all the suffering that we go through, that you would receive glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.